All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We did not meet last week because of COVID. So it's been 2 weeks since we covered the first half of the chapter. But we're going to get actually into Peter's sermon this evening. Verse 22 is where we'll begin through the end of the chapter tonight. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Good to see everyone out this evening, those that can be here. All right, we'll start with our Acts fact page. We've got two so far. What was the first chapter? Acts fact. Ascension and appointment. Jesus ascended and they appointed Judas's successor, who again was who? Matthias. All right. Now, the second one covered last time. I can't say last week. Last time and tonight. And it's what fact? Pentecost and Peter's preaching. We're actually doing this second half tonight, Peter's actual sermon. So the day of Pentecost is when the church began, and then Peter's first gospel sermon. Okay. I want to sort of thematically categorize, class. I want you to think about your favorite preacher. Everyone's got their favorite preacher or preachers. Whether it's the located preacher where you worship, or maybe certain meeting preachers, we all have this, you know, list. We like to hear this brother preach. We like the way he presents the gospel. We like the way he uses analogies. We like the way he organizes his points, things like that. So I want to think about preaching tonight, and I hope you'll understand why I'm focusing on that aspect this evening. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Peter's sermon, and we're going to start at the end. Because when you're writing a sermon, you don't start with the introduction, you start with a conclusion. The conclusion is the main point that you're wanting to prove. It's the main point you want to get across to your audience. So go all the way to the end of the sermon, verse 36. We'll come back to verse 22 in a moment. But we'll start with the conclusion. And you see the word therefore. So when Peter gets done preaching, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain or assuredly. So by the time he says this, he's made his points. This is something that you should know for certain, assuredly. The main point Peter wants to prove. And he offers two things that he wants his audience to know for certain. What's he say? That God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. That's the point. All right? So something his audience needs to know. All right? God made Jesus, whom the Jews killed. He said, you crucified him. You killed him. You murdered him. But God has made him, despite your efforts, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now let's define these two words. He made him, first off, he made him Lord. All right? Now that's a title that is indicative of a master or a ruler of a kingdom or a realm. He's the ruler. He's the king of the church, the kingdom. And remember, we're talking this quarter. We're focusing on the kingdom that was prophesied, that was promised, all during our Old Testament studies. When Jesus and John came to preach, they both used that one phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just right around the corner. So we've turned that corner now. We're in the book of Acts. And so Jesus is the Lord, he's the master, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign of the kingdom. God made him Lord of the kingdom, all right? But he also made him, besides being Lord, he also made him Christ. Now that word Christ is more divine than the term Lord, and that just means he's the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one. And again, who was Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost? Jews. What did they know about the promised Messiah, the anointed one? Was that a strange concept to them? Oh, no. They knew all about that. Now, they didn't get it right, obviously, but they knew the prophets talked about the Messiah, the anointed one. So that would not have been a strange idea to them. Now, here's our teaching point guy. We'll get back to him at the end of class. But these two points will be one of the things, or some of the things I think you want to drive home to your students that you'll be teaching next quarter, especially children who are old enough to fathom these concepts, that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. All right? Now, that's Peter's point. Okay? God, you killed him. But God made him, despite your efforts, God made him both Lord and Christ. All right? Now, twice in the sermon, verse 23 and verse 36, Peter indicts them of the sin of what? Killing Jesus. Look at that. Look at verse 23. You'll see there. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. And then again here in the conclusion, verse 36. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter, he doesn't mince words. And I've always appreciated preaching that doesn't mince words. This just bore right down to the heart of it. And Peter doesn't play around with it. He says, you killed him. You murdered him. Now, before we get to the actual sermon text, Peter now begins doing, or he in this sermon, he started doing what Jesus talked about. So hold your place here in Acts 2. Look at John chapter 16. We'll look at this text together just in a moment. John 16, verses 7 through 9, and then also verses 12 through 13. Those two sections together. And I've got the text here on the screen as well. All right. John chapters 14, 15, and 16, remember back in the gospel studies, these were those three chapters. In all three chapters, Jesus promised the disciples, the apostles, I'm going to send you the helper. He's the comforter, he's the helper, he's the spirit of truth. Those were the terms that he described the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those texts. So look in John 16, now verse 7. He begins by saying, obviously, you know, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, then helper can't come. So I've got to leave, and he's going to come. So now, middle of the verse there. And he, the helper, when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, what's Peter doing in the sermon? He's already said what twice when he gets done preaching? He's convicting his audience of sin. And that's what good preaching does. It convicts people who need to hear the truth about the sins they have in their lives. And that's what Peter's done. You killed the Christ. You killed Jesus of Nazareth. But God raised him up. God made him both Lord and Christ. So Peter's not doing what Jesus promised that would be done back in John 16. Again, then drop down to verse 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them up. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What's the Spirit doing here in the sermon to Peter? He's guiding him in what he's saying. He was a Holy Spirit-guided preacher. All right? So that's what Peter begins doing here in Acts chapter 2. Now, let's go back to Acts 2 now. So we've started with the conclusion. All right? Now, that was Peter's bold affirmation. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ. Now, in preaching, or just even in conversation, anybody can say anything. Anybody can assert or affirm anything. That doesn't make it so, though, does it? Just because you assert something doesn't make it true. But this was Peter's bold affirmation. This conclusion right here, verse 36, that was Peter's bold affirmation. But what good preaching does, it doesn't just assert things, it offers proof. The sermon needs to be filled with proof statements that prove what you're asserting. And Peter's sermon, to me, it's a classic sermon. Peter's going to offer five proofs in the sermon, five of them, that all point back to this conclusionary statement. God made Jesus, whom you killed, he made him both Lord and Christ. So let's see if we can find the five proofs that prove what Peter is asserting. All right? So, let's now dig into the sermon. Here's the first proof, and we'll take them in order as they appear in the text. Let's begin now at the start of the sermon, verse 22. Proof number one, Jesus was proven to be both Lord and Christ by the signs and wonders and miracles that he did. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, before I jump into this, let's kind of get our connection back to where we were 2 weeks ago in class. Just give me the short answer here. What does the first part of Acts 2 center on that we covered in class 2 weeks ago? What did Peter just got done talking about? Yes, the coming of the pouring forth of the Spirit. And he quoted the prophet Joel. And that's what he's been talking about. The apostles were accused of being drunk. Peter addressed that. He says, no, these men aren't drunk. Rather, this is a fulfillment of what the Lord spoke through Joel the prophet. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 17, down through verse 21. And we covered that 2 weeks ago. Now, after having just said that, now Peter launches into his sermon. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. What does your version say besides attested? It may have words like exhibited or accredited or proven. Jesus the Nazarene attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. How does the verse conclude? You know it. This wasn't a surprise. They saw. So Peter reminds them, you saw what Jesus did when he was on the earth those 3+ years. So works of mighty power, works of amazing feats that Jesus did that signified his identity. Let's name just quickly, just name a few. Of course, we can't name all this in the gospel record, but we studied some these past 3 quarters. What were some of the things that Jesus did that fall into this category? He cast out demons. Raised people from... Now, that would get my attention in a big hurry. He raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son at Nain. He healed sick people, those who had been blind, mute, deaf from even birth. He walked on the water. Of course, only the apostles saw that. But again, that was a feat of mighty power. All right. So there are numerous examples that are contained in the gospel record. Many saw them. Not just the apostles. And many heard about them. The news of Jesus began to spread and grow and travel, didn't it, as he would perform these miracles. And this audience, Peter says, you have no excuse because you yourselves know. Now, I'm going to point you back to an example. Gary mentioned raising someone from the dead. Go back to John chapter 11. This is the record in John's gospel when Jesus raised Lazarus. Now, I'm going to focus on verses 45 through 48 of John 11. By this time, Jesus had said, Lazarus, come forth. That's in verse 44, and the tomb is open, and Lazarus walks out. I mean, you couldn't have missed that. That's just right there. Now, look how John records what happened. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. So they got their attention. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered or convened a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Now notice they didn't say, well, it's been claimed that Jesus did this. Or we heard. No, they don't dispute it. Because how do you argue against a man that's been raised from the dead? He's standing right there in front of them. So they admitted it. They knew he did this. Their concerns, verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they were concerned about losing their political power is what the issue was. But my point bringing that up is they didn't deny this. They didn't dispute it. They knew it happened. And so this audience now on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Peter says, you know that Jesus did these things. I don't have to convince you of this. And that was a proof. Peter offers as a proof that God made him both Lord and Christ. That's his first proof. Verse 22, all right? So their sin of murdering God's son was accomplished through the hands of godless men. That's in verse, the end of verse 23. Notice that. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So again, there's the conviction. There's the piercing words. You killed him. Now, they didn't do it themselves, did they? How does Peter refer to how it took place? By the hands of godless men, the Romans. And I've got on the chart there John 18, verse 31, the last half of that verse, because as you recall, they come before Pilate and they said, we can't put anybody to death. We're not allowed to do that. That was their problem. So they enlisted the aid of the Romans, and they did that all the time. They were expert executioners. So Peter references that. You did it by the hands of godless men. Now this last point on the chart, this may be above the head of some of the smaller children, but I'm going to offer it just in our class. I don't think you should talk about the premillennial doctrine to small children, but basically I offer this because verse 23, the basic tenet of the premillennial theory is that man thwarted God's plans by killing Jesus. And so therefore, Christ had to leave the earth, and I'm oversimplifying this, and God allowed the church to be put in its place just temporarily until the kingdom can come back to the earth for the 1,000-year reign. Well, how does Peter address that? What's he say? How did all this happen? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This happened just like God knew that it would. So this will dispatch of that premillennial error.
But also made Jesus a liar.
And yes, it did, Gary. You're right. There's lots of things that's wrong with this doctrine other than what Peter says here. But he simply says at the outset, this was all according to divine plan. This is how God was going to get this worked out, and that's how it happened. So proof number one, Jesus was proven to be both Lord and Christ by these obvious and evident signs, wonders, miracles, these mighty feats of power. And again, as Peter emphasizes in verse 22, you yourselves know this. You saw these things. All right? Now, proof number two. Let's continue. God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 24, the first part of verse 24. God raised him up. You killed him. You murdered him. But God raised him up. That's, again, how he was proven to be both Lord and Christ, the first half of verse 24. When we began Acts chapter 1, remember in verse 3, when Luke begins this treatise, to these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many, your version may say, infallible proofs or by convincing proofs. Well, that would further prove, and Peter is in the business here of proving his affirmation that he's both Lord and Christ. So these infallible proofs gave evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead or that he's Christ. If Jesus wasn't raised, then he was only a martyr, wasn't he? He was still in the tomb, and big deal. Now, I've got Acts 5 on the chart. We'll get there just in a few lessons. But you remember Gamaliel was talking to the council on that occasion. He said, look, if this is of men, it'll come to nothing because there was a guy named Theudas and a guy named Judas, and they had a following after them, and then they died, and that movement just went to nothing. So just leave it alone. If it's of God, you can't fight against it. If it's of men, it's not important anyway. So if Jesus were killed, and he was, but he's still in tomb, and he's just a martyr, but nothing came of it, then it's no big deal. But God raised him up. He wasn't just a martyr. And I like this phrase in verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Does the New King James phrase it that way as well? Or is it something similar?
Having loosed the pains of death.
All right, loosed the pains of death. I want to point your attention to the Hebrew letter. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This won't take very long, but to me this is an excellent commentary on what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews 2. Verse 14. Where he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and that's what we are, we're flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became human. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did Jesus do? He loosed the pains. He put an end to the agony of death. Now, did he put an end to death? Did he stop death from happening? No. So we still have to die unless the Lord comes first. But we don't have to be afraid to die, do we? Why? Because he defeated death. And that's what Peter's saying. He put an end to the agony of death. And that's just a great proof statement of what Peter is saying here. It was not possible for God to be held in death's power. End of verse 24. Makes me think back to what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that gets us into our next proof statement. Jesus went to Hades like all departed souls do. And Peter is now going to give this third proof. So the second proof statement, God raised him up. You killed him, but God raised him up. Now the third statement is the biggest part of Peter's sermon, and I want you to appreciate this. He quotes prophecy. So in our modern day terms, this is the biggest focus of Peter's sermon. All of us have heard preaching and sermons where not much Bible's used. Well, that's not preaching. Preacher will use little funny stories, little anecdotes, or give life experience illustrations, and I'm not opposed to using those, but the biggest bulk of a sermon needs to be what? What's in the book? Bulk of Peter's sermon. Look at it just verse by verse. He quotes a lot of prophecy. He's using the word of God. All right? And so fulfilled prophecy. We've talked about fulfilled prophecy before. We've had this guy before in previous lessons. This is a teaching point to the children. Look at when God says something back in his Old Testament servants that this is going to happen, and when it comes true, you can take God at his word. God said it's going to happen, and it does. Prophecy gets fulfilled. Yeah. You going to make a comment?
No.
Okay, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. So let's look at these prophetic statements. The first one is in verses 25 through 28. You'll see, and this is the 16th Psalm written by David. And what did David basically write about? Well, it was a prophecy regarding the literal buried body of the Lord. So when Jesus died, his body was entombed, like all dead bodies are. Well, where did his spirit go? Because at death, doesn't everyone's spirit depart from the body? Yes, that's what death means. It's a separation. Where did the spirit of Jesus go? It went to Hades. And David talked about that. Specifically, verse 26 of Acts 2. Well, verse 25. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now he's quoting David. But then he begins to explain that part of David's prophecy. Look at verse 29. How does he know this doesn't apply to David? What's Peter say? David wrote that, but he wasn't talking about himself. Because why? Yeah, he's died and his tomb is still here. So he wasn't talking about himself. In fact, what's Peter called David? A prophet. Doesn't he say that? Being a prophet, verse 30. He spoke of someone else. He spoke of the Christ. And Peter says, that's who David was talking about. And so I'm telling you, this prophecy, when he quotes Psalm 16, he applies it to Jesus, that God raised him up. So did his flesh see decay? Was there corruption in the flesh of Jesus? No. He was raised after 3 days. So he quotes that prophecy. The next, and to me, this is one of the major prophecies in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. When we go through our Old Testament studies, this one always needs to be emphasized. 2 Samuel 7. Again, it concerns David. You recall back in 2 Samuel 7, what did David want to do? He wanted to build the temple. Remember what God told him, basically? No, you can't do that, David. You're a man of blood. And that wasn't a sin on David's part. David shed blood because God told him to. But he said, no, that's not going to be your job. But I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. And, of course, it would be Solomon, who he was talking about. And he'll build my house. But in that prophecy, I'll have one of my descendants upon the throne and he'll reign forever. Now, that can't be Solomon because Solomon was a human. So who was God talking about? The Christ. And so in verse 30, Peter alludes to that prophecy. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, that's 2 Samuel 7 prophecy. So he quotes that. Well, he doesn't really quote it, but he just sort of references it or cites it, that familiar Old Testament prophecy. That's a proof statement, if you will, of fulfilled prophecy. And then this final one, verses 34 and 35, you'll see another quotation. Again, from the Psalms, this is Psalm 110 and verse 1, a prophecy that's regarding his exaltation to God's right hand. So when Jesus walked on the earth those 3+ years, then he died, he was buried, he arose, then he ascended, what happened to him? He was seated at the right hand of God. He was exalted, and there he's been enthroned ever since. And so Peter says, the Lord then said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So 3 prophecies he references. The last point on the chart here. What would these audiences know about Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 110. Would they know about those passages? Yeah, they're Jews, remember. They're not Gentiles. Again, I don't think they had them all figured out correctly because they wouldn't have murdered the Lord. But these would not have been strange, abstract references for them in the Scripture. They would have known about them. So Peter offers as his third proof statement, or statements, plural, he uses Old Testament Scripture to further hammer home his conclusion. God, you killed him, but God raised him up and he made him more Lord in Christ. And he uses the Scripture to prove that. All right? Fourth proof statement. Look at verse 32. Who does he say? After again saying that David was not speaking of himself, but David was speaking of the Christ, he was a prophet. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Again, that's further explaining the 16th Psalm back up here in verse 27. Verse 32 now. This Jesus God raised up again. Now, how does he finish the verse? I mean, we're witnesses. We saw him. Now, we've discussed this in previous classes. Witnesses in the Scripture, they always would be there to ascertain or determine truth. Both Old and New Testaments. Remember back in the law, Deuteronomy 19. God said, let every word be established on the mouth of two or three witnesses. And Jesus also referenced the same passage there in Matthew 18. Namely, who were the main witnesses? Would be the apostles. But were they the only ones that saw the resurrected Lord? No, there were others. I've got here several verses. Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, one was named Cleopas and the other unnamed brother. They saw him that day. And of course, to me, the obvious passage is 1 Corinthians 15. We've referenced this in prior classes. Paul wrote, how many saw him? Over 500 at one time saw the resurrected Lord. So witnesses saw the Christ, Jesus, who had been slain and then entombed. They saw him. Well, that proves that he's somebody special, not just a guy that got murdered on a Roman cross. So he offers that, witnesses. And then his last proof statement is the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Again, that's referencing the first part of the chapter that he's already got done talking about. The coming of the Spirit, the citation of Joel's prophecy, explaining all that. So that was a proof statement, if you will. Again, this has just been explained. And look how verse 33 concludes. He has poured forth this which what? You have seen and heard. Namely, what was it that they heard in that episode? Their own languages. That's right. They heard the apostles all using different dialects, different tongues, speaking of the mighty works of God. That was back in verse 11 that we covered 2 weeks ago. So Peter says, that was a proof statement. That proves that something special is happening here. So what I'm saying is that we need to appreciate Peter hammered this statement home five different ways. So the conclusion of his sermon, when he gets done saying all that, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, know for certain, know that beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, he made him both Lord and Christ. Peter proves it powerfully. We need to just be so impressed with this Holy Spirit inspired man when he preached the gospel. Again, he is being led into all truth by the Helper, by the Comforter, when he preached this. He's convicting the world of sin, going back to John 16, and that's exactly what Peter did in this sermon. So that's the first gospel sermon. Now, good preaching always invites, doesn't it? Or it tries to invoke a response. It's not just an academic lecture. That's not what it is. It's not like going to university, hearing some professor read a paper he's written on whatever, and you go to sleep because it's just boring. Now, preaching, it's a lecture in a sense, but It's communication that is trying to get people to respond to it, to draw them into the power of the gospel and say, look, here's what you need to do about this. So Jesus' murderers, they heard this sermon. Peter gets done, verse 36 now. How's verse 37 begin? What's Luke write? When they heard this, what? They were cut to the heart. What does that mean to you? Cut to the heart. Put that in your own words just for a moment. Okay, shame and guilt. Anybody else? Yes. I mean, Peter, Hebrews 4 says the word of God's a living and active sword. Right? Cuts both ways. Piercing even to the division of joints and marrow. Peter, boy, he just bored right in there, didn't he? And said, you have killed the Son of God. And despite what you did, God raised him up. And he proved his identity as both Lord and Christ, as we just went through, five different ways. And he gets done, and they were cut deeply. And don't ever, anybody who does any preaching, don't ever apologize for the piercing words of the gospel. Let it cut. Just get right down to it. It's got to expose sin. It's got to weed out all that stuff, that human pride and all those things that keep us away from God. The gospel can do that. And Peter did, boy. He let them have it. Now, he wasn't hateful or mean. I'm not saying that. But he got after it. He went right to it. And so they were cut to the heart. In fact, they asked what question? What are we going to do about this? Would you say they're desperate? I would say they're desperate. How can we fix this? What can we do about our condition? What's Peter say? Now, let me pause right here. This has been observed by others who have taught this or even in preaching. If the doctrine of faith only were true, I'm not saying it is, and we don't think it's true. But if the doctrine of all you got to do is believe, well, did these people believe? Would you say they believed? It doesn't say in the text, but would you infer from their response that they believed? I would. Well, if that's true, then what would Peter have said to their question? What do we do? Believe. You don't have to do anything. You're already okay. You're fine. You've already believed. So just go on back out there and just live a good life, so forth and so on, because you're fine. That's not what Peter said. Not what he said. Now, this guy right here, we're going to focus on that just in a moment. This teaching point, major, major teaching point. He answered their question. What was the first word Peter said in response to their question? Repent. That's a change, isn't it? Repentance can be explained to children. Again, you're going to use age-appropriate language in your classes, but don't shy away from trying to explain that. Repentance, it's a change. Repentance is on the inside. That's what we do in our minds. And it will result in outward change going now in the right direction. So he says, repent and be baptized. Doesn't he? Isn't that what he says? Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So God's promised salvation. Now, I think it's important to emphasize this right here. Look at the phrase in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. You don't see the word Gentile in that passage, but I think already Peter is saying, he's referencing, God's promised salvation has always been for who? Everybody. Everybody. This phrase, all those who are far off, Paul will later use that phrase in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 2. Those of you who are far off, he's referencing Gentiles in that passage. And who all does God call himself? Only Jews get called? No, all men get called. And how are men called? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. He calls us by the gospel. All men are called by the gospel. So this idea of what shall we do? The text does not say, what shall we do to be saved? But that's what they're talking. That's what they're asking about. How do we correct the condition that we're in? How do we fix this? And Peter's talking about salvation. Now, this can be a discussion for outside of class. But some take the view that this phrase, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit himself. I don't believe that's what Peter is talking about. There's no doubt that there are passages in the Scripture that tell us that when one becomes a child of God, he does receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that at all. That's a larger context. What's Peter talking about here? What did their question focus on? Getting the Holy Spirit? No. It was on how can we be saved from the sin that we're in, because Peter just convicted us of the sin of murdering Jesus. How do we fix this? You receive the Spirit's gift. Why is salvation a gift of the Spirit? Who tells us about salvation? Where do we read about it? In the Scripture. Who authored the Scripture? The Spirit. It's the Spirit's gift in that sense. So anyone who answers the gospel call, whether you're near or far off, God calls all men to Him by the gospel. You receive the Spirit's gift.
And it's something we don't deserve.
Absolutely. It's a gift. It's not earned. Exactly right, brother. You're right. Verse 40, I believe the King James says in Peter's exhortation, save yourself from this untoward generation, or be saved from this perverse generation. Salvation is a personal responsibility. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that we have to do. Nobody can do it for us. Each person, man, woman, boy, girl, child, when they can understand the gospel, we got to respond to it personally. It's not by committee. It's a personal responsibility. All right. Was there a tremendous response to the first gospel sermon? Yes. How many obeyed that day? Boy, what a baptismal service that was. 3,000 people. I mean, it took, excuse me, I didn't turn my volume down. Took a long time to baptize that many people. But they all responded to the gospel. They were called by the gospel. And they obeyed the truth. Verses 41 through 43. All right, I better hurry up here. There was what I'm going to call the plight of the first converts. Did obeying the gospel change all of their physical circumstances? When one obeys the gospel, no, your life still has certain issues going on. And I'm pointing you back to verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. When all these Jews came to Pentecost, because the law demanded that one of the high feast days, did they come expecting to go through what I've got here on the chart, a life-changing experience and intended to remain afterwards? Is that why they came to Jerusalem? No, this was something that happened. So now they're there, staying longer than they intended, and they've got needs to be met, obviously. Food, shelter, just the necessities of life, things of that nature. Logical needs would have to be met. So how did this get addressed? Look at verse 44. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. See, what does family do? Whether it's a physical family, fleshly family, or spiritual family, we take care of each other. That's what family does. You have that example right here at the very start of the gospel. They already act like a family, which is commendable for these first converts. They came into the city as strangers, didn't they? But now they're those that obeyed. They're part of God's family. And possessions were sold to meet these needs. Verse 45. Verse 46. Did they just spend time together spiritually? They worshiped together, yes, but what else does Luke mention in verse 46? Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, and then breaking bread from house to house. That phrase, breaking bread, I believe, is talking about social meals, not the Lord's Supper. There's an earlier phrase in verse 42. That would be the supper, breaking of bread, the fellowship and prayers. But this, I believe, is talking about social activity. They spent time together outside of the assembly. And that's critically important that church family do that. And then Jesus kept doing what? As the chapter concludes, he kept adding to the church daily. Who did he add? Those who did what these 3,000 did, who kept obeying the gospel. So if one obeyed the gospel, the Lord would add him to the church. And he's been doing that ever since. All right. Powerful, powerful chapter. All right, teaching points real quickly. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. This is from a previous class. And don't make any apologies when you have your teaching points that you have ones that you've used before in previous chapters. That's okay. That just reinforces the children. It's the same point being made again just in a later chapter. So he's been raised. That's been mentioned several times in the chapters of Acts. He's the Son of God, proven in this sermon. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. We got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. So these children have to be taught early on. This character in the Bible, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't just a man. He was the Son of God, come down to earth and dwelt among men. All right. Third teaching point, we've had this before, fulfilled prophecy. Peter quotes prophecy in the second chapter of Acts, in the Joel half of the chapter, talked about that, and then this one tonight as well, using these passages from the Psalms. To me, this is the major one in the chapter. What must I do to be saved? Use Acts 2. It's a powerful point to get people to see. It's repentance, belief, and baptism. The world is divided over baptism, isn't it? The importance of baptism. Is baptism necessary? What does Acts 2 say? Yes, it's necessary. Must be baptized to be saved. Then this application, modern-day application, look how the family acted. They act like a family. They enjoyed worshiping together in the assembly and also being together outside the assembly. That's proven in this text. They took care of each other. True hallmark of family. Okay. Whew, there's a lot in there. We're meeting class on Sunday. Is that correct? All right, so we'll do chapter 3 this coming Lord's Day morning after worship. Worship first, and then we'll have class. So read chapter 3. Come prepared to cover that. Thank you for your attendance tonight.